Well, good morning, Antioch family. It is so good to see all of you, especially with the room looking fuller than Sundays past. It's really been an immense blessing for both me and my family to get to know some of you, to get to know more of you. And really for those that we have not yet met, we look forward to meeting you in the weeks and the months that lie ahead. We will be away for the next three Sundays as I have the privilege of preaching at Midrand Chapel, the other church that will be involved in the church plant. So we'll certainly miss you, but we do hope to be here in the evenings. I wanted to also thank you so much for your ongoing prayers and your support for the 4S Sandton church plant. It's been really exciting just to see how the Lord has been moving things forward. The core group is growing. We have been gathering every single week to pray specifically for the plant. We've been studying God's word together. We've been enjoying a rich time of fellowship, getting to know one another. We've outgrown the home that we are in, which is a good problem to have. And so we are looking for a larger venue, especially to host the midweek Bible study. So please do continue to be praying. Pray that we would find a suitable venue for the ongoing midweek fellowship. Pray that our next core group meeting, which is this Saturday, the 3rd of October, would go well. Pray for the 8-week evangelism equip class, which we hope to start in the beginning of October onwards. As now we turn to God's word, I just wanted to thank Pastor Tim and the elders for blessing me with this opportunity to open up God's word this morning with you. Before we open up our Bibles to Ephesians 2, let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for the immense blessing it is to know you, to gather as your people, to sing to you, to pray to you, to sit under the preaching of your word. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are our maker, our benefactor, our upholder. You are the source of our happiness. You are the source of all our comfort, our love, grace, peace, hope, and truth. Thank you, Lord, for your truth, for your word, which we have within our laps, Genesis through Revelation. We pray, O God, that you would please use your word to powerfully save and to sanctify, to make us more like Christ. Indeed, Lord, your word is our highest authority, our greatest comfort, a guide to our paths, the foundation of our lives. Please sanctify us by your truth. Lord, it is our desire that we would live in you and through you and for you, to never be satisfied with our Christian progress, but to long all the more to be further conformed into your image, to resemble Christ. Lord, may we be conformed to his principles, his temper, his conduct, hour by hour, growing daily. May your unconstrained love constrain us into obedience, into faithful duty, which is a delight in your eyes. Keep us, Lord, walking steadfastly with our eyes fixated upon Christ and eternity, our eternal home with you. Lord, may we live this life in light of eternity, in accordance with the good works you've called us to walk in. We pray all these things in the magnificent name of Christ, in dependence of him. Amen. We are not saved by our good works, but we are saved for good works. Good works are not the root of salvation. They are the fruit of salvation. I read an article about an artist who wanted to paint a portrait of a prodigal son. So the artist went into all the psychiatric wards, all the drug rehabilitation centers, all the prisons, searching for a man that was wretched enough to accurately represent a portrait of the prodigal son. But he found no one who was suitable. One day, as this artist was walking down the street, he met a man who was a perfect fit, a beggar crying out for mercy. So he told the beggar that he would pay him well if he came by his art studio so that he could paint a portrait of the prodigal son. The beggar agreed and the appointment was set. And the day came and the beggar arrived in order to be painted. He says, "You have an appointment with me," he said. And the artist looked at him and looked at him again. He says, "I have never seen you. You cannot have an appointment with me." He says, "Yes, I agreed to be here at 10 o'clock. "No, you must be mistaken. It must have been some other artist. I am to see a beggar here at this hour." "Well," said the beggar, "I am he."
"You?"
"Yes."
"Well, what have you done?"
"Well, I thought that I would dress myself up before I got painted." "Well, then I do not want you, for I wanted you as you were." Christianity is not behavior modification. It is not self-reformation. Rather, it is the gracious monergistic work of God in regeneration. Monergism is a theological term with the prefix mono, meaning one, and then the suffix ergism, from the Greek word ergo, meaning to work. So if you put those two together, it's the work of one. Salvation is of the Lord alone. It's not a cooperation between man and God. It is his work. God is the sole agent through which the entire work of salvation, the entire order salutis, is accomplished. Regeneration is accomplished exclusively by the working of God. Martin Luther said that the gospel doesn't tell me what I must do, but what Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has done for me. It is his good works, not my good works. The kingdom of God is only open to those who abandon all self-effort in order to earn their way. Behavior modification has not saved anybody. Christ doesn't ask a people to try harder in order to obey, to earn acceptance before God. No. We are all sinners by nature. None of us can save ourselves. And that is exactly why all of us need his grace. Before you open your Bibles to Ephesians 2, I want you to turn to Acts 19. Acts chapter 19. Just for the historical context. Acts 19 verses 17 through 19. Luke records. Verse 17, Luke says, "And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. And many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50 pieces of silver." You see, before God saved these Gentile believers, they were enslaved, like the rest of Ephesus, to the cult worship of Artemis. Because of the regenerating grace of God, verse 18 and 19 tells us that those who believed came confessing and divulging their practices. Those who practiced magic arts brought their books and burned them in the sight of all. We need to see more of this kind of repentance in our day. Luke says in verse 19 that they counted the value of those books and found that they came to 50 pieces of silver. Their repentance was costly. It cost them. How is your repentance? What does it look like? How has your life changed as a result of God's saving work? What sin, what idols have you burnt up and started worshiping the Lord? What idols did you burn up when God graciously saved you? What sin did you or are you currently mortifying as a result of your salvation? This doesn't happen in response to behavior modification. This is regeneration. Turn to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2. You'll remember in verses 1 through 3, Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3, Paul reminds believers of who they were apart from Christ. They were dead in their trespasses and sins. And then in verses 4 through 7, he goes on to explain who we are in Christ, how we have been made alive, resurrected spiritually, raised and seated together with Christ in the heavenly places. In Ephesians 2, verses 11 through to the end of chapter 3, he then addresses who we are within Christ's church, who we are within the body of Christ. And then from chapters 4 through to the end of the letter, he addresses their conduct. Your conduct, your new behavior as a Christian is secondary to who you are in Christ. It's important that you understand that your conduct, your works are a fruit of salvation. They are not the root of salvation. Nevertheless, good works are a necessary fruit, but they do not save you. This is the central truth of our passage this morning, which is Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. I'm going to read from verse 1, just so we see the immediate context. And I'll be reading from the ESV. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. God's holy word says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Unfortunately, there are many within the church today who do not understand God's grace. This results in two possible extremes: legalism and antinomianism. Both legalism as well as antinomianism undermine biblical grace. They are antithetical to grace. They are directly opposed to biblical grace. Legalism insists that one must add obedience to Christ's finished work on the cross in order to be saved. Antinomianism asserts that one can receive Christ as Savior, but need not submit to him as Lord. They are anti-nomos, anti-law. They believe that Christians are free from the demands of God's law. Free grace. Live as you please, as long as you believe. Both legalism as well as antinomianism are grave heresies which plague the church today, causing unregenerate believers to think that they are saved when they are still dead in their trespasses and sins, and causing the regenerate to be robbed of their joy in Christ. The solution to legalism, as well as the solution to antinomianism, the solution to legalism isn't the removal of the law, nor is the solution to antinomianism the adding of the law. The solution to both legalism as well as antinomianism is grace, is understanding God's grace. And God's grace is the overarching theme of our passage this morning in Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. In Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10, Paul provides us, he explains two foundational truths of salvation for walking in a manner worthy of Christ. Two foundational truths of salvation which are essential for walking in a manner worthy of Christ. I'm sure that most of you, indeed you who are saved, desire to walk the walk and talk the talk. You desire to live your life in a manner that is pleasing to Christ. You've most likely memorized 2 Corinthians 5 verse 9, that we make it our aim to please him. Or 1 Corinthians 10:31, that whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, do all to the glory of God. Hopefully, after today, you'll better understand what is necessary in order for you to live in a manner worthy of your calling, in order for you to live in a manner worthy of Christ. You must understand these two foundational truths of the gospel. The first foundational truth of salvation is the root of salvation in verses 8 through 9. The root of salvation. You are not saved by good works. Paul says in verses 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." The Roman Catholic Church rejects the idea of instantaneous salvation, instead teaching that salvation is earned over an entire lifetime, adding a host of sacramental works to the gospel of grace. Roman Catholicism states that in order for a person to attain or maintain or regain salvation, one must have faith, participate in the sacraments, take the Eucharist, keep the commandments, perform penance, and do indulgences. Martin Luther was a miserable Roman Catholic monk because irrespective of how hard he worked, how much he fasted, how much he prayed, he never felt like he was righteous enough in order to earn God's favor. He had not understood until the day of his conversion that good works are the fruit of salvation. They are not the root of salvation. Paul is clear. Salvation is by grace, not by our good works. By grace and grace alone. To take the root analogy a bit further, for those of you who enjoy gardening, and perhaps even for those of you who don't, imagine planting a peach tree. But whilst you're in the process of planting this tree, you accidentally cut off the roots. I think even non-gardeners among us would know that no matter how well you prepare the hole, no matter how well you prepare the soil, or how well you water this newly planted tree, it'll simply, with time, shrivel up and die. And unfortunately, you will not get to enjoy the delicious peaches. You need a new root. You need a new heart. The reason I am saved today is not because God saw something within me that was good. It's not because of the good that I did or the good that I will do. There is nothing within me that warrants his saving grace. We are not saved by good works. Good works that are done by us in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by his grace alone. We are only saved because of God's regenerating grace toward us who were formerly dead in our trespasses and sins. We didn't understand our need for a Savior, nor did we even desire a Savior. In the words of the Apostle Paul, "I know that in me, in my flesh, no good thing dwells." You might say, "Yes, I know." But often there's this subtle, and sometimes not so subtle, mismatch between what we think and understand and believe and how we truly view our salvation. Subconsciously or consciously, we often compare ourselves with others, with with one who would perhaps be the epitome of wickedness before they were saved. And we think to ourselves, wow, he or she really needed God's forgiveness, really needed God's mercy and grace. I didn't quite need it as much as him or her. Perhaps even thinking, you know, I'm a little bit more deserving of God's grace than they are. Such thinking lays bare a failure to understand grace. Thinking along these lines is particularly a temptation for those of us who have grown up in a Christian home, in a good Bible-teaching church, who have never really been given over to overt rebellion. Such people often struggle to understand total depravity, and their need of God's grace is just as desperate as the most wicked person on earth. That may be a bitter pill to swallow, but it is the truth described in these verses. It was God's grace that set me apart before the foundation of the world. It was his grace that plucked me out of the pit of death and made me alive in Christ, together with Christ. The gift of salvation is a gift of grace. Mercy is not receiving what we deserve, which is God's wrath. Grace is receiving what we do not deserve, which is the gift of salvation. Grace. God's grace is his unmerited favor. We don't deserve it. We cannot earn it. We just receive it as a gift. We are justified by his grace. God's grace is the essence of his decisive saving act in Jesus Christ, which took place through his vicarious or substitutionary atonement, his finished work on behalf of his children. As one studies Paul's letters, it's clear that Paul sets up grace as being antithetical or directly opposed to the Jewish teaching of law observance. On the one side, he sets up grace, gift, righteousness of God, faith, the gospel, calling, and hope. And on the other side, he sets up law, reward, sin, works, merits, personal righteousness, worldly wisdom, and futility. Apart from Christ, there is no grace. But then, why on earth do we have such a hard time accepting that salvation is by grace alone? Why do we struggle with that? It's primarily because of self-confident self-righteousness and the striving of prideful autonomy. At the heart of it, we do not want to be needy. From the time that sin entered the world, we have struggled to admit our need for God's mercy and his grace. At the heart of Eve's disobedience in falling to Satan's lie that she could be like God, we too struggle with that same sin. We hate to admit our need for God's grace, God's mercy, because our pride leads us to believe that we are actually better than we really are. Our pride leads us to think that there are many others who are far worse, who are far more needy of God's grace and mercy than I would be. But if salvation is by grace, by God's unmerited favor, then it cannot be based on good works. For if it were, grace would no longer be grace. A dead person cannot earn salvation. Salvation is by grace. Grace is the basis of salvation, and faith is the means of salvation. Salvation is by grace and through faith. You are saved through believing, through trusting. Paul says in verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." Turn in your Bibles to Romans 4. Romans chapter 4. Paul Paul is quoting Genesis 15, verse 6, Romans chapter 4, middle of verse 3, he says that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. What did Abraham do? He believed God. He wasn't justified by his works, but by his faith in God. Paul continues there in verse 4. He says, "Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." Salvation has always been through faith. Paul goes on to explain in verses 9 through 12 that circumcision was a sign of salvation, not a work of salvation. There were many circumcised Jews who were not saved. Likewise, there are many good and upright people today who are not saved. We see in verse 13 that the promise of righteousness is through faith. He says that if it were by adhering to the law, verse 14, then faith is null and the promise is void. But as he says in verse 16, it depends on faith in order that the promise may rest on grace. Grace is the basis of salvation. Faith is the means of salvation. Unless you depend solely on the grace of God for your salvation, you are like a tree without roots, and you will shrivel up and die. Turn back to Ephesians 2, verse 8. It's so important that you understand this, that Paul goes and he states it again, but in this time in the negative. Take a look there at the middle of verse 8. This is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Every time that you take a seat on a chair, you are exercising faith. This very moment, you are trusting in the chair that you are sitting on to hold you up, those four little legs to keep you from falling to the ground. You're not doing anything to hold yourself up. You're not exerting any energy. You're not breaking a sweat or a tear. The chair is doing it all. Hebrews 11 verse 6 confirms this truth, a passage you know well. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Faith is an act of the will. God requires that we take a step of faith to demonstrate our belief. An intellectual assent to the gospel is not enough. It's important that you remember this as you proclaim Christ to unbelievers, as you proclaim the good news of salvation to others. You have not finished proclaiming the gospel until you have invited a response of faith from the hearer. And the person is not saved until he or she has believed in the person, the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ alone as being the only way of salvation, and has taken a step of faith. Until they have humbly given up their trust in self or their perceived good works, which will never save them, they are not saved. Until they are ready to acknowledge their faith in their good works is an insult to Christ. It denies the sufficiency of his atonement. His atonement was adequate. It was sufficient to pay sin's penalty in full. To trust in that plus works is to deny the sufficiency of Christ's atonement. It's mockery. In the words of the beautiful 18th century hymn, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. The Lord requires that we come to him with empty hands and a childlike faith, a faith which relinquishes total control, a faith which trusts in the person and finished work of Christ alone for our salvation. Salvation is of God. It is from God. Paul says in verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is a gift of God." Even the faith that we receive is a gift from God. And that phrase there, "of God," at the end of verse 8, is a genitive of origin, indicating where this gift has come from. This gift finds its origin in God. Jonah declared, "Salvation belongs to our God." Salvation doesn't have its origin or its source in man, but in God. And you'll remember in verse 4, Paul says they're contrasting, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us," verse 5, "made us alive together with Christ." We are resurrected together with Christ. Our salvation is a work of God. And since salvation is a work of God, there is no room for self-boasting. All self-boasting is completely excluded. Therefore, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 31, "Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." Paul said to the Galatians, "Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Our good works are not the root of our salvation. They are the necessary fruit of our salvation. And this is what leads us to the second foundational truth of salvation, which is essential for walking in a manner worthy of Christ. The first, the root of salvation, verses 8 and 9. Second, the fruit of salvation, verses 10. This is the second foundational truth of salvation, the fruit of salvation, verse 10. Paul writes, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Salvation is not by our good works, but by God's gracious work. And in case you missed it, Paul once again emphasizes the monergistic work of God in our regeneration. He says in verse 10 that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. To be his workmanship is to be likened as his beautiful work of art. The term refers to a finished work of a craftsman, like one who molds and shapes a beautiful, valuable crown. Christian, you are God's work of art. You are his masterpiece. You have been recreated in Christ Jesus. We are the work of his hands, crafted specifically for good works which he has prepared beforehand for each of us individually to walk in. Paul says in Romans 1 verse 20 that God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived, clearly seen ever since the creation of the world in the things that he has made. God's works testify to his perfections, to his attributes, to his glory. Creation manifests his glory, speaks of his glory. Well, in Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 10, Paul explains that God's glory is manifested in his recreation, his gracious work of recreating those who were spiritually corpses, all of us before salvation, raising them to newness of life together with Christ, recreating them as his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Paul is deliberately linking our salvation to God's work of creation. In the beginning, God spoke the world into existence. And then he made man out of the dust of the ground. God took mud and he fashioned and he shaped man and he breathed life into man. Well, in a similar way, God takes us who were spiritually dead and he breathes life into us. Christian, you have been recreated, resurrected together with Christ. Everyone who is in Christ is a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. But why? Why did God graciously save us? Why would he extend such mercy towards us? Why would he recreate us? Paul tells us why in the middle of verse 10. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for, why? For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We're not saved by our good works, but we are saved unto good works. Good works are the result of our salvation. Good works are not the root of salvation, they are the fruit of salvation. And they are a necessary fruit of salvation. If the root is healthy, with the right nurturing, the peach tree will bear delicious peaches. So too, if the spiritual root is healthy, with the right nourishing, with the right exposure to the many means of grace, he or she too will bear fruit to Christ's glory. The idea that you can be saved and made alive in Christ and yet bear no fruit in keeping with your salvation is a contradiction of terms. Where there is life, there is fruit. Where there is no life, there is no fruit. God has prepared good works for us to walk in beforehand, before the foundation of the world, according to his predetermined will. From eternity past, God had planned and prepared a way for us to be saved. And he had planned and prepared good works for us to walk in order to be transformed into the image of Christ. How then are we to live a virtuous life? How do we walk in a manner worthy of Christ, worthy of our calling? By, of course, walking in the good works that he has prepared beforehand for us to walk in. God didn't just choose us before the foundation of the world. He also prepared these good works beforehand that we would walk in them as a display of his glory. Peripatesomen is the Greek word we find in verse 2. Notice the contrast. And Paul says in verse 1 through 3, before God saved you, peripatesate, you walked. You walked in trespasses and sins. And then by extension, you walked following the course of the world. You walked following the prince of the power of the air. You walked following the passions of your flesh, body, and mind. But now, because of God's monergistic work of salvation, verse 10, he has prepared good works that we should, what? Peripatesomen, walk in them. Yes. We are to walk. We are not to sit back and relax and wait for God to work. We need to get walking. Titus 2, verses 13 and 14 says that Jesus Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Zealous for good works. To be zealous for good works has the idea of eager striving, of enthusiasm, ardent, active, devoted, and diligent works. Points to an active, committed walking, not just sitting back on our laurels. Sweat, labor. God didn't just save us for any works. He saved us for good works. Works which are morally and beneficially good for us, for those around us, for each other, and most of all, for God himself. Maybe you are sitting here and you're wondering, What are the good works that God has called me to walk in? What has He prepared for me to walk in? Well, take a look at Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4 through 6, Paul provides several good works for us to walk in. And he goes on and he describes these works, starting in verse 1. Says that we are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. And then he describes them with all humility, verse 2, and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the spirit, the unity of the spirit in the bond of peace. How is your walk going? Is it characterized by humility? By gentleness? When others look at you, do they see a display of patience and love toward others? Are you eager to maintain the unity amongst fellow believers? Look at verse 17. You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds, but verse 24, you are to walk in true righteousness and holiness. Take a look at Ephesians 5, verse 2. We are told to walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Is your life characterized by a sacrificial love? Is it known as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God? Verse 8, walk as children of light. Are you walking in holiness? Or are you living a life of secret sin? Trying so hard to hide your sin, to keep it in the dark. Verse 15, walk not as the unwise, but as the wise. Are you walking in wisdom in accordance with God's truth? Verse 22, wives, are you submitting to your husbands? Verse 25, husbands, are you loving your wives as Christ loved his church and gave himself up for her? Take a look at Ephesians 6, verse 1. Children, are you obeying your parents? Verse 3, fathers, are you provoking your children? Verse 18, Christians, are you praying at all times, characterized by a life of prayer? Verse 19, are you opening up your mouth boldly to proclaim the good news of salvation that others might be saved? You will have noticed by now that the foundation for the good works which God has prepared for us to walk in are the fruit of a transformed life. This is the Christian life, the sanctified life, the Christ-centered, Christ-focused, Christ-following life. We are to bear much fruit for Christ. If we are to bear much fruit for Christ, we must humble ourselves to Him and to His Word, allowing Him to transform our minds by the truth of His Word, to transform our characters so that we might be useful for Him, bearing much fruit to His glory. An important point that Paul makes in Ephesians 2, verse 10, look there, he says, he doesn't say that we are to do them, but walk in them. Grace is the foundation. Grace is what covers all these verses. It's the overarching theme. God has prepared these good works for us in Christ for us to walk in. And it is Christ who will perform them in us and through us. It is His work. And we walk in them by faith in accordance with His Spirit in grace. We walk by His power, for His glory, according to His predetermined plan. It is not doing a work for God, rather God doing a work in us and through us for his glory and the good of others and the salvation of the lost. Paul says in Philippians 2 verse 13, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." It is God's work. Therefore, much like our salvation, even our good works are not a cause for us to boast in self. There is no room for self-boasting. Therefore, to him alone belong praise and glory and honor for his glorious grace in not only saving us, but also preparing these good works that we have the privilege to walk in his strength and for his glory. I trust that none of you have any doubt as to the good works that God has prepared beforehand for you to walk in. Starting first and foremost with your character, he wants to work in you and through you. But if you are still somewhat unsure as to how you can be used by Christ to serve him and to serve his church, a good place to start is by getting involved faithfully, regularly, attending the corporate worship service on a Sunday, attending a midweek Bible study, joining the outreach ministry, going out and proclaiming the gospel, joining the weekly prayer meeting. These are the means of grace that God uses to conform us into the image of Christ. These are the means by which he uses to enable us to put off the sin that so easily besets us, and to put on the good works which he has prepared beforehand for us to walk in. Get alongside someone who is struggling with a difficult trial. Bear their burdens upon your shoulders. Support a missionary. Get involved in the children's ministry, in the creche ministry, in Sunday school. The needs are many. Join a church plant. I know of a very exciting plant in the Fort Worth Sandton area. Listen and see the many needs all around you, and die to self and serve one another. Our salvation is based upon a self-sacrificial gift of God, and our salvation results in a self-sacrificial service unto God, of God, and each other. Yes, walking in these good works are going to cost you. It's going to cost you your time. It's going to cost you your money, your energy, your pride, your preferences. You'll be required to die to self and to consider the needs of one another as more important than yourself, than your own. You'll be required to no longer live for yourself, but for him who saved you. Good works are the fruit of salvation. Not the root. They are evidence of salvation. If you are sitting here today and there are no good works evident in your life, you've perhaps made a profession of faith at some stage, but you are still living the life that you've always lived, no different than before, then you are probably not saved. The necessary fruit of salvation is a life, a transformed life, a life of good works, which should be evident in the life of a Christian. It should characterize our lives, growing in obedience to God and his word, growing in our desire to serve him and to serve his church. There should be evidence of your salvation by the way that you walk, by the good works that ought to characterize your life, which God has prepared beforehand for you to walk in. But if this is not the case, then I urge you to cry out to the Lord for mercy that he might save you. To plead with him to save you, to forsake your selfishness and your wickedness, and to turn to the Lord in repentance and faith, trusting only in him, trusting in his finished work, his perfect life, his death, his resurrection, as being the only way that you can be saved. Today is the day of salvation. Don't delay, and there's salvation in no one else but Jesus Christ. Today, cry out to the Lord for grace and mercy. Don't delay. Christians are nothing more than beggars, nothing more than receivers. What do you have that you have not received? By the grace of God, I am what I am. We receive grace, not so that we can continue in sin. We've received grace so that we can be set free from sin's dominion. We are no longer slaves of sin. We are slaves of righteousness, slaves of our Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is our great desire to please Him. Jesus said in John 8, verse 34, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave of sin." But then in verse 36, He says, "If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." There is salvation in no one else but Jesus Christ. Trust in Him. Salvation is by grace, through faith, in the person and work of Christ. And salvation is unto good works, which God has prepared beforehand for us to walk in. This is the foundation of salvation, which is necessary, essential, in order to live in a manner worthy of our calling. The foundation of our salvation is Christ Himself, who is the chief cornerstone in whom we are fitted. It is only upon this rock, this solid rock, this foundation, that we are able to live in a manner pleasing of Him, where all pride, all self-sufficiency, all self-righteousness and autonomy is crushed. And instead, we are to walk in humility, strong in the Lord, clothed in His righteousness, and under His lordship. Two foundational truths of salvation for walking in a manner worthy of your calling, worthy of Christ. One, the root of salvation, verses 8 and 9. Salvation is by grace through faith of God. Second, the fruit of salvation. Salvation is for good works. Next month, on the 31st of October, not only will we be having our next core group development meeting with the church plant, but we'll celebrate Reformation Day. In 1517, Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses on the castle door of Wittenberg, Germany, as a protest against the Roman Catholic Pope and the selling of indulgences. This is what the Lord used to spark the Reformation and to recover the gospel. Salvation is not earned. It is not deserved. It cannot be bought with any indulgences. Salvation is by grace, through faith, not by works, in Christ's good works, according to the Scriptures alone and for God's glory alone. Let us pray. Father God, we thank You so much for Your grace towards us, undeserving sinners. You have provided salvation through Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, we thank You for leaving the glories of heaven, taking on a human nature, taking on flesh, growing up in the pains of living in this fallen world, yet never sinning, living a perfect life, obeying the Lord's commands, fulfilling all righteousness on behalf of all who would trust in You, dying on the cross, paying sin's penalty in full, rising again on the third day, accomplishing our forgiveness and salvation, conquering sin, death, and the evil one, providing regeneration for all who trust in You and You alone. We worship You. We thank You for Your great cost, Your great sacrifice. May we as Christians live with great joy, live in Your Spirit, in Your grace, living sacrificial lives, picking up our crosses and following You daily, walking in the good works that You have prepared beforehand for us to walk in. We pray all these things in Your name, in dependence upon You, for Your glory. Amen.